We continue now with our study of the controversial doctrine of election or predestination. In our last session, we looked at Paul's golden chain in the 8th chapter of Romans, in which he talked about this sequence in which first there's foreknowledge, then predestination, then calling, then justification, then glorification, this order of salvation as we examined it. And I tried to point out some of the inherent difficulties found in that text with those who want to argue that all predestination involves is God's prior knowledge of what we will do when we meet the opportunity to hear the gospel and respond one way or the other. Because the basic issue in this debate is this. In the final analysis, what is the decisive factor upon which a person's salvation ultimately depends? Is it on the human decision, on the human response, which God knows in advance, or is it on God's sovereign election by which He brings people sovereignly to faith in Jesus Christ? That's what the debate is all about. And I know that I have a friend who teaches at Reformed Seminary who for many, many years was the head of the theology department at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, a man from Switzerland, the great French Baptist theologian Roger Nicole. And Dr. Nicole once made a comment to me. He said, R.C., all people are born. They are by nature Pelagian, meaning by that they all believe by nature that man fundamentally is not enslaved by sin as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, and still have the power within their own fallen natures, if they're fallen at all, to make this decisive movement by inclining themselves towards faith and making that decision for Christ. Almost all contemporary evangelism presupposes the moral ability of sinners to incline their own souls and their own hearts to a positive response to the gospel. And Nicole went on to say to me, he said, regeneration or conversion does not automatically eliminate that kind of thinking from our minds. And when he said that to me, I was a little bit chagrined because I had to say mea culpa. Because when I became a Christian, in my Christian experience, I assumed that I was the one who did it. You know, I knew that I couldn't be redeemed apart from the grace of God or from the work of Jesus Christ, but I assumed that the reason why I believed and my buddies who persisted in unbelief was because I made the right decision and they made the wrong decision, and I'm not sure why, but I figured that it was the decisive thing was in me, not in the plan of God. And when I first read the New Testament and read all this business about election and predestination and the sovereignty of God and all that, I was befuddled by that, and I didn't like the idea of divine election, you know, that God chooses certain people to be objects of His everlasting mercy and passes over others. It seems so grossly unfair to me and dehumanizing, and I asked all the questions that are asked, like what does this mean for free will, and what does this mean about the character of God? Is God arbitrary? Is He capricious? Is He whimsical? And all of this, and fundamentally, is He fair? Those are the questions that I was raising. And we'll be addressing those questions, by the way, God willing, before this series is over. But if anybody fought this doctrine of election tooth and nail, it was I for 5 years and against some very formidable teachers. I had a professor in college who had his PhD in philosophy from the University of Pennsylvania as well as a master's in theology from a Reformed seminary, and he was teaching the Augustinian view of predestination to me for 4 years in college, and I resisted it all 4 years and graduated still believing the prescient view and not the Augustinian view. And then I went to seminary, and there I come face to face with the king of the Calvinists, John Gerstner, who's probably the most able defender of the Augustinian view alive and in our century. And I had the temerity to resist Gerstner for quite some time, and then two things converged to wipe me out. One was being exposed to the work of Jonathan Edwards and his magnum opus, The Freedom of the Will, a very weighty volume on this question. And it was really while I was studying The Freedom of the Will that I changed my mind. But it was not just Edwards alone or Gerstner alone. It was both of them together forcing me to deal with the biblical text and, most importantly, Romans chapter 9. It was the ninth chapter of Romans, not the eighth chapter of Romans that we've already looked at, that I simply couldn't get past. And I finally reluctantly acquiesced to the doctrine, but not gladly. I said, okay, if this is what the Bible teaches, then all right, I'll swallow it. But I don't have to like it. But then, as I mentioned before, it wasn't long until I began to see the sweetness and of the doctrine and began to delight in it. But there is a poetic justice here, because ever since that time, I've been teaching theology for 30 years and teaching this doctrine for 30 years, and have to run up against people every day in my life who are vociferously resisting what I'm teaching and giving me the same arguments I used to give these other men, and I said, it serves me right. I've earned this this dilemma to have to be in. But really what I'm trying to say to you is, if you're struggling with this, you'll get sympathy from me, because I struggled with this for an awfully long time. And I'm sure some of you are going to be convinced that I didn't struggle with it long enough that I should still be resisting the doctrine that I have embraced. But let's take it a moment now to get away from my personal history and my personal experience. Let's look at this text that's so important in the New Testament about this question of election that we find in the ninth chapter of Romans. It's interesting that Paul begins the ninth chapter of Romans by taking an oath, swearing an oath, which is a very somber thing for an apostle to do. His readers would catch the impact of this, that Paul is laying his integrity on the line here when he's making this oath. And what the oath is concerning is his feelings or attitudes about those who are not being saved. And particularly, he's concerned about those in Israel in the first century who had rejected Christ. And he swears this oath that he would be willing to lose his own salvation if it would mean the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel. There is no room in the heart or soul or mind of anybody who believes that they have received the mercy of God in a gracious manner to have a triumphal or arrogant spirit about it. If we understand the doctrine of election, we understand that what we're talking about here is that we are the recipients of grace that is pure and absolute grace. There's nothing in it for me to boast about. I cannot say, look at me, God has chosen me because of something I have done, or because of something that he knew I was going to do. I have absolutely no merit to bring before him in this. And so the doctrine of election, if understood in biblical categories, should be the end of all arrogance. And it certainly was with the Apostle Paul. But after his lamentation about the failure of his kinsmen according to the flesh to come to faith, he says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. This passage should have been enough in the Word of God to silence all anti-Semitism in the heart of each and every Christian who has ever lived. Because whatever else, salvation is of the Jews. It is through the covenant that God made with Israel that the promises of our redemption have come to us. And so for us to despise those who have carried the message of redemption down through the ages is utterly incongruous. And certainly Paul understood that. But then he goes on to say, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now what he's doing is reminding his friends of the history of Israel. Not everyone who was a child of Abraham was chosen of God to receive the blessing. Ishmael was born of Abraham. Ishmael was a child of Abraham, but he did not receive the blessing. It was Isaac who received the blessing of redemption. And we could even go before that and look to Abraham himself. Have you ever stopped to wonder why it is that God came to Abraham while he was a pagan, living in a pagan country, practicing a pagan religion? And God unilaterally, invincibly, revealed himself to Abraham and moved him out of that environment and used him to create a whole new seed of redemption. Why didn't he do that for Hammurabi? Why did Christ appear to Saul of Tarsus, the avowed enemy of the church, who was breathing out fire on a mission to wipe out the Christian community? Why did Christ appear to him in glory and change him right there instantly on the road to Damascus? Why didn't Jesus do that for Pontius Pilate? Why didn't he do that for Caiaphas? Why didn't he do that for Ananias? He obviously didn't, did he? What I'm saying is that it's clear from the history of redemption that Abraham received a measure of grace that other people didn't, and that Paul received a measure of grace that other people didn't. All right, so Paul now continues in this statement here and gets to the most salient part. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now that clause in the Greek is in the subjunctive mood, and it states purpose. And Paul is clearly saying here that something happened before the children were born, before they had done any good or evil. For what purpose? In order that the purposes of God according to election might stand. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And then later on, he says, in verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth. Then, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, Paul elsewhere says that this is done to indicate that it is not of him who runs, or of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. Now, what the Pressian view wants us to believe is that God looks down before Esau and Jacob are born, but he knows what they're going to do, and that on the basis of that knowledge of how they're going to behave, he chooses Jacob and not Esau. Do you see that flies in the face of the clear teaching of the apostle. The apostle is laboring the point here that it is that our election is not based upon what we do. Not on our running, not on our willing, not on our goodness, not on our badness, but before we are even born and without any respect to what we do or don't do, that the purposes of God's election might stand, God elects one rather than the other. And it's fascinating that he doesn't just make a distinction here between two different people and two different cultures and two different lands and two different religions, but he's talking about sons of the same father, in the same family. In fact, they're not just sons, they're twins. And that the, as twins, they're womb mates, if you will. and Paul uses this illustration to drive home the point that this was done to show the purpose of God's electing mercy. And to make it absolutely clear that our election is not based on who runs and who wills, but rather on the sovereignty of God. That's the critical point that Paul is making here. Now, some people try to get around this text by saying Paul's not talking here about the election of individuals. He's talking about the election of nations, that out of Jacob comes the nation Israel, and out of Esau comes the Edomites, or the Arab nations that were opposed to Christianity. Well, the answer to that is easy and quick. There are no nations except groups that are made up of individuals. And the point that Paul is making here is a point that he specifically speaks of with respect to individuals. One individual was chosen, and one individual was not. Jacob was chosen, Esau was not. And neither was chosen because of foreseeing actual or potential anything that either one of them did or would ever do. That their election, the apostle labors, is based upon the sovereign purposes of God to show forth his grace. Now, the other thing that I think is very important for us to see in this text is something that we will look at in more detail later, but just for now, in closing, is the response that immediately Paul gives. Paul anticipates the question that is raised every time this doctrine is taught. The first question we have is, how is that fair? If God chooses one and not the other, and it's not based on what we do. If it were based on what we do, we could see how it would be fair, right? But Paul anticipates that when he makes the next statement. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness in God? And what does he answer? What question, answer does he give to his own question? Some translations read, by no means. Other translations read, God forbid. The reason for that is that the word that is used here in the Greek is the most emphatic term of denial possible in the language. I mean, the answer that Paul is giving to the question, is there unrighteousness in God? The answer is absolutely not. Now, let me ask you this. Be honest. Who has ever raised this objection or protest to the Protestant view? Or to the Arminian view? One of the reasons, one of the things that confirms my conviction that I'm understanding what Paul is saying here is that he is anticipating a particular objection, which objection would never come if he were teaching the idea that God's election is based upon what we do. Because if God's election were based upon what we do, no one would ever raise a voice of protest saying, that's not fair. If indeed it were based on what we do. We have a fundamental idea of fairness, that people are judged according to their behavior, according to their actions, according to their responses, merit and punishment and all the rest. But Paul knows that people are going to struggle with this because they see that what the apostle is saying is that in the case of Jacob and Esau, their salvation was planned from the foundation of the world by God in his sovereign election without any respect to anything either one of them ever did. Every time I look at chapter 9 of Romans or teach on this passage, there are immediately people who respond to me by saying, and maybe you're thinking this, well, I'm not a believer now, so why should I even be concerned about these things? Because if I'm not elect, I'm not going to be saved, and why should I bother? I guess I just missed the lottery, or I lost the decision in eternity. I want to say to those of you who do not have faith in Jesus Christ right now, that if you do not, at this moment, have faith in Christ, there is no reason whatsoever to assume your non-election. Because every person who has ever come to faith in Christ has had a period in their life that preceded that moment of faith, and all of the elect who come to faith at one time were unbelievers. And you may very well be numbered among the elect and have not yet realized your election. And one of the most important questions that the New Testament raises to us, or admonitions given, is that we make our election and calling sure. And if you don't know if you're numbered among the elect, I can't think of a more important question for you to focus your attention upon until you know the answer to that question than that one. And here's some good news. If you're struggling about that question, that's not proof positive that you are elect, but it's a good sign. Because most of the non-elect could care less, ever, about being reconciled with God. But we'll look further at these difficult questions in our next session.